new study. We might just do a bit of review as we get back into looking at the life of Moses and Moses, the man of God, as he is styled, the first man in Scripture to be called that. We might just deal with a few points that'll bring us back up to focus. We might start with a question, why study Moses? You might find it interesting that we're now studying Moses on Thursday night and Elijah on Sunday morning. And it's not by accident that we begin Sunday night a new study in the Beckenham group. And that study is going to be on the subject of biblical chivalry, a topic that you may never have considered or may wonder where it came from. The fact that we're going into these studies, and all of these studies have really a heavy emphasis toward the men, and that's by design. It's because we're living in unusual times and we need biblical men more than ever. And of course, the question that comes up in the world is, where have all the men gone? And I like the answer that's given in Eldridge's book, Wild at Heart. The world has asked them all to become women. That's where they've gone. And we need men to be men so that women can be women in the truest and the rightest sense. We need the leadership of men. We need the foundation for society, the foundation in the home, and so forth. So why study Moses? Let me give you a few examples of why it's important for us to study this man. The first reason I would give you is because all Scripture is inspired by God and is spiritually profitable. We're studying the life of Moses because the life of Moses has lessons to teach us, and that's why God recorded it. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 reminds us that all Scripture is God-breathed. And it's all profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, and therefore we need to study it. But secondly, I would say, because the biblical record exists for our instruction. As an extension of the first point, the second point is, God wrote this down so that we would study it, so that we would learn it. Paul says in Romans 15 and verse 4, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." So it would be my desire that the study of the life of Moses would give us hope in a very difficult and a very dark time of history. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11, Paul writes, "Now all these things happened to them as our examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." Paul recognized that as we move further and further into the last days, there would be a greater and a greater need for a clear light of direction by example. And so the example of the men and women of Scripture is very important for us as we move into a time where without that light, life becomes very confusing. People have lost their sense of direction. People have lost a sense of purpose. Life doesn't seem to have the meaning that maybe it had in former times. The lines are being blurred in every area of life. As we look at the idea of situation ethics, we look at the idea of society's denial of absolutes, and that everything is relative, and there are no certain truths to go by. And we know, of course, that that's false. So we want to look at the life of Moses as a bright and shining light of what you and I can be as believers in Jesus Christ. A third reason I would give is because they provide us living examples of how to meet the trials of life. James tells us in James 5 and verse 10, "My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience." So if you're suffering, the life of Moses is certainly a worthwhile study for you. He'll teach you how to endure and have patience and overcome in those trials. In Hebrews 6 and verse 12, the author says that his desire is that you not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and perseverance inherit the promises. There are marvelous promises given in the Bible to you and I, and yet those promises are not automatically fulfilled. Most of those promises are conditional, and we have to meet the conditions, and one of the conditions is perseverance. We have to trust over the long haul. Faith and perseverance is more than just faith alone. it's faith over the long haul that claims the fulfillment of the promises. A fourth reason that I would give is because Moses set a standard of excellence as a servant of God. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, there should be one thing you want more than anything else, and that is to be faithful as a servant of God. That should come above all other considerations in your desire for your life. In Numbers 12 and verse 7, God speaks of Moses. He says, "My servant Moses is faithful in all my house." And this is echoed by the author of Hebrews in chapter 3 and verse 5. "Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterwards." He's a testimony in the sense that he declares that it's possible. He's a testimony in the sense that he is evidence and witness to you and I of how it's to be done. A fifth reason that I would give is because Moses points us to Jesus Christ, who's the author of his life and his character. Moses did not achieve what he achieved through his own personal efforts. He achieved it because he kept his eyes fixed on the coming Redeemer. And therefore, we read in Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15, Moses writing, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, and him you shall hear." Moses was in essence saying to his generation 1,500 years before Christ came, "Someone greater than I is coming." Very much like the words of John the Baptizer. They said, "The one who comes after me is mightier than I, and the latchet of his sandals I'm not worthy to unloose." And finally, because there has never been a time when we had such great need of men of faith and men of character and men of integrity as we have today. And therefore, the study of Moses, also the study of Elijah, and of course, the study of biblical chivalry on Sunday night. Now, if you look with me at Exodus chapter 3, I want to read for you the first six verses. And this just gives us a focal point to begin with. It says, "Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness, and he came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, 'I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up.' When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, 'Moses, Moses.' And he said, 'Here I am.' Then he said, 'Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you're standing is holy ground.' And he said also, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God." It's very interesting that this is the same area that Elijah flees to in 1 Kings 19. We'll see that as we move on in his story. And I've expressed to you my perspective of the burning bush. Many people have given many ideas, many suggestions of the significance of the burning bush. The fact that the burning bush represented the nation of Israel, which was burning and yet not consumed. That certainly could be an application, but my conviction is that it was revealing something about God, not about the nation of Israel. And that is that God's fire only needs a vessel. It doesn't need fuel. God's flame burns from himself. And what God was calling Moses to was to become a vessel on which and through which his flame could burn for the liberation of his people. Three great decisions led Moses to that place in the desert, to the burning bush, and decisions are a very important part of Moses' life. The first, of course, was the decision to identify with the children of Israel. We've already seen the birth of Moses and how he was born in a very difficult time. The children of the Hebrews, of course, were being put to death. And as a result of being found in the little wicker basket ark that his mother made, he was taken in by the daughter of Pharaoh and raised in the palace. It was a bold decision for Moses, after being raised for 40 years in the palace, to go out and identify with his people, and it was a very resolute decision. He went out one day and he killed a taskmaster, and he went out the second day to continue his work. And then, of course, he was rejected by the Jewish people. The second decision then was the decision to effect the deliverance of Israel. Moses saw himself, I'm convinced, in fact I believe his parents saw him, as a child of destiny. And that's going to become important later on. It's important for parents raising children to see their children as children of destiny and to instill in those children the fact that you are here for a purpose. And that purpose is a divine purpose. You have a part to play in history, and no one else can fully play that part. And so because that concept, that idea was ingrained in him at a very early age by his parents, he felt that it was the role that he had to play. Now he was out of place and out of time, going out to deliver the children of Israel in the way that he did. He was the right man at the wrong time. And God had some further training for him to do, but he had a sense of why he was here, and he made a commitment to effect the deliverance of the children of Israel. You see that in Exodus chapter 2 and verse 12. And then, of course, when the children of Israel rejected him, there was the decision to depart into the land of Midian, and you see that in Exodus 2:15 and following. The Hebrews passage is going to declare that he forsook Egypt, and that's a significant term. We're going to look at that in just a few moments. The principle that we see as we just begin really to scratch the surface of the life of Moses is this. In life, it's character that counts, and character is displayed by the decisions that we make. As a matter of fact, I've often illustrated what I think are five very significant aspects of life in this manner. You might look at it as the stepping stones of life or the ladder of life. There are five things that we build life on, and the first is attitude. Ultimately, your attitude is going to determine your life. It's often been said your attitude determines your altitude. If you have a poor attitude, you're going to have poor altitude or poor aptitude in life. You're not going to get far in life with a bad attitude. One of the things that impresses me about the time you and I live in is that we live in a generation of people who have a bad attitude. You can't turn on the radio, you can't turn on the television without hearing the expression of rotten attitude. It's a selfish attitude, a self-centered attitude. It's a me-first attitude. It's very oftentimes expressed in very rude ways. I'm going to get what I can get while I can get it, and I don't care who I have to stomp on. I don't care what I have to do. I'm going to live my life the way I see fit. And that attitude, of course, is destroying a generation and destroying nations. Attitude determines our values. What you find valuable in life is going to be based on your attitude. A right attitude holds right values. Wrong attitude holds wrong values. And of course, on the basis of our values, we make decisions. This is where we see Moses shining, but we need to understand that in the decision-making of life, there's an outward manifestation of inward impulse and inward direction. Decisions, of course, are going to inevitably lead to actions. It's been said that if you sow a thought, you reap a habit. If you sow a habit, you reap character. If you sow character, you end up reaping destiny. We have to consider how we think, because how we think determines what we value, what we treasure, the decisions that we'll make, and ultimately actions that are going to follow. And all actions have results or effects. Most people never evaluate life until it gets so rotten that they can't stand it, and then they begin to ask the question, why is my life so rotten? But unfortunately, by that time, the soul has been bent in a certain direction. And it takes tremendous faith. It takes superhuman and supernatural strength to really redirect a life that's gone that far. And that's where only Jesus Christ and the Word of God can come in to redirect and reposition that life. There are really only two areas in each of these five categories that are possible. This is where Scripture, of course, makes life very clear, very black and white. The two attitudes that are revealed in Scripture are either that of being humble or that of being arrogant. We are at any moment of time one or the other. There are obviously degrees in both of those, but those pretty well sum up the possibilities of life. And when it comes to values, they're either spiritual or they're carnal. You might even say eternal or temporal. The problem of short-sightedness versus taking a long view of life. When it comes to decisions, there are only two kinds of decisions. There are wise decisions and there are foolish decisions. The whole book of Proverbs is built around outlining the decisions of life based on those two aspects. And then, of course, actions end up as a result either being right or wrong, with the result that effects are either blessing or cursing. If we have a humble attitude, then obviously it's inconsistent that we're going to maintain carnal values. We're going to have spiritual values. We're going to make wise decisions. Not all the time. Moses didn't always make wise decisions, but it became a tendency of his life to make wise decisions. And in the same way that many grains of sand can sink a ship, many wrong decisions become an overwhelming weight that you and I are incapable of moving. And many times people don't turn around or come to Christ until their ship is sinking in life and sinking under the weight of small decisions, insignificant decisions, decisions that didn't seem all that important, but they've added up. And there becomes a backlog of evil that begins to weigh the person down. And those decisions, if we make wise decisions, are going to lead to a consistently right course of action, which is going to lead to a life that's blessed. There's really no secret to it. I have a book that I read recently, and I'm going to revive it. Every once in a while, I have to go searching through my books and revive one that I remember. And this one is on success. It's written from a Christian point of view. You can go to any bookstore and pick up all kinds of books on the 5 keys to success, 7 keys to success, 7 secrets of successful people. All the secrets are supposedly revealed in 15,000 different books that take a totally different point of view. I like the way this guy writes. He said the name of his book, There Are No Secrets. He says it only takes all you've got. Very simple. And he goes through various aspects of character and values and so on and so forth. And he ends every chapter with a statement. All it takes is all you've got. No secret. Nothing mysterious, nothing strange. It just takes total commitment. And total commitment to right thinking and right decisions and right actions ultimately is going to prevail. Moses is this kind of a man. Moses' decisions reflected his character, and his character was instilled by his parents. They had 4 years to instill in him something that would make a difference in his life. The foundation that he chose to build on in his life was one prominent truth. It is time for God to deliver his people, and you are the man. I don't know how, I don't know in what words, but somehow his mother and his father instilled in him before he was taken from them and taken into the palace that one thought. And that seed that was planted in that small little soul germinated and sprouted and grew into an overwhelming conviction that I am a child of destiny and I have a part to play and nothing is going to stand in the way of the part that I have to play. Now, if we go to Hebrews chapter 11, and we've already looked at this, but you know, I never tire of looking at this particular passage. I have been studying Hebrews 11 and particularly these few verses about Moses, and I've been teaching it at youth camps for many, many years. I've never gotten tired of looking at it. I've never exhausted all that there is in it. And what I want to do is look at it with you in a new way tonight as a result of my own experiences over the last month and some of the things that I've studied and taught as we've gathered together with other people. And you know, there's something about going to places like the places that we go and having a whole group of people sitting out there on the edge of their seat, I think particularly of Ethiopia, and 250 people gathered there at night, and of course they love to sing, and they're very graphic and expressive in their singing, and they'd sing for an hour, and after an hour of singing it was like they were all at fever pitch. And then I would stand up to communicate the word, and you'd see these people sitting there with their Bible, with a notebook, and they were just literally begging for the information to come out. And I used Moses with them, as I often do, because it's such a tremendous challenge, I think, from this particular passage. And it's almost as if their hunger, because see, they're hearing it all new. We tend to, you know, well, I've heard that before and it's old stuff, and we fail to realize that what you've heard before is foundational. It's one of the concepts that I believe very strongly in as far as the basics are concerned. The basics are only what you've mastered, and it doesn't matter how high you climb, how much up in the atmosphere you get, whatever you've mastered now becomes your basics. And someone said one time, as a matter of fact, it was a fellow pastor who since hasn't had a whole lot of success in his ministry, but I was at a pastor's conference and I'd laid out a few basics books there because they asked me to bring what I'd done. And he picked it up and said to a friend of his, not knowing that I was looking, he looked at it with scorn and contempt and said, "Aren't you glad we're past the basics?" and threw it down. I'd say his life has proved that he is past the basics. There's a reason we say it's time to get back to the basics. We always say that when things are going wrong. And we always say it because we got away from the basics. And there's a saying that's come back as a result of that, and it is this: if you never leave the basics, you won't have to say it's time to get back to them. Whatever we've mastered, whatever we've learned, and whatever we've been able to lay hold of and take advantage of and utilize and implement in our life, that's the basics. However great the Apostle Paul became, the mass of knowledge and wisdom that he had was basics for him. But those basics became foundational for his next step. If your foot's not on solid ground, you can't take the next step. And it's very important for us not to let go of the very things that have become foundational for us. So I want to look at this in a little bit of a new light. I want to look at it as five stages of the spiritual life. Perhaps this will challenge you in regard to your own life, or maybe help you to see something in a new way. But I think there are five elements of spiritual life that we can see revealed here of Moses that are very important. And I'll just write them up here. Five stages that we might look at using Moses as an example. And the first is instruction, or you might say inculcation. The instruction stage is revealed in verse 23 when it says, "By faith Moses," I always love this, "when he was born," that's pretty good faith. You know, if you got faith when you're born. "By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict." And obviously it's not Moses' faith, it's the faith of his parents. But there are three things that are seen here that are very important, three things that are a part of the instruction phase. And the first is, his value was seen by his parents. Now, it looks very sweet when it says they saw he was a beautiful child, but the Greek there is a word that people have really wrestled and grappled with how to communicate, because it actually means to be the child of a city, belonging to a city. And I believe that it means the city that Abraham was looking for. I believe that when his parents looked on him, and not only does the Scripture confirm repeatedly that Moses was an exceedingly handsome infant and adult, but Josephus, the great Jewish historian, records for us that when Moses was a child, when his mother would lead him by the hand, his appearance was so striking that people would turn and look with wonder at this child. There was something about him that was unusual. There was a light about him. There was a glow in his eyes. There was something that stood out that marked him as a unique individual in the plan of God. But you know, that's true of every child. And how many parents look on their child and say, "This child is a child of destiny. This child has a purpose in history. This child is a gift from God." The Scripture tells us children are a heritage from the Lord. How many children sense from their parents while they're going through instruction that I am investing in the greatness that God has designed for you? I see your value. I see that God has a purpose for you, and I want to invest in that. And so instruction demands that not only children, but believers, yourselves. Do you have any concept of the value that you have in the plan of God? Have you seized on the greatness of who you are in Christ? I think this is one of the reasons the Apostle Paul, writing from that Ephesian prison, drives home with those two words that occur again and again and again in the prison epistles: in Christ. Beloved in Christ. More than conquerors in Christ. Recipients of all spiritual blessings in Christ. Possessors of unsearchable riches in Christ. Do we have any concept of who we are? Maybe we need to see our own value. Secondly, protection given. He was hidden. And he was hidden because he lived in a time of bloodshed. He lived in a time of slaughter. But we live in a time when the world is devouring our children, and we need to give our children protection. We need to give protection so we can give instruction. It's very important that husbands have a sense of protection for the wife. The world is full of ideas. I just read a thing today. It was a book that's been out some time, but it said of marriages in America, 50% end in divorce. Now you say, well, at least 50% make it. No, of the 50% that remain, 50% of the wives who are in marriages that continue admit having sexual affairs outside the marriage. 50% of the 50% that are left. And those are only the ones that admit it. Pretty sad state of affairs. And probably, in reality, much worse than that. The world is constantly lurking with dangers, and there needs to be protection. A local church needs to give protection. And how can it give that protection? It gives that protection by becoming a family, by being a body. I have the opportunity to speak on an area Saturday that I can only look at as an aim in my life, but it's the area of marriage. And we're going to look specifically at a verse in Ephesians chapter 5. And it talks about how the wife is the body of the husband. Well, you know, there's a very interesting thing about our body. We tend to protect it. But husbands don't tend to protect their wives. And oftentimes parents don't protect their children. The prayer request that we have for these young guys who are growing up by the age of 13, 14, 15, with a soul that's as hard as a life-term criminal. Anti-parental authority, anti-any authority, hostile to anything. Why? Because everything they've known has injured them. Marriage has injured them. Family has injured them. Society scorns them and treats them with contempt. They haven't been protected. Moses was protected. His parents loved him, and for the first 3 months they hid him, and that set the stage for the next 3 to 4 years of input that they had. Had they not protected him, they would not have been able to instruct him. The third thing that we see is that the truth is both taught and modeled. Moses not only heard the truth, he saw it. He had two fantastic parents. He had a great mother and he had a great father. And they instructed him and they modeled the truth. And I don't know what opportunities there were for him to ever see his parents after he was weaned and after he was taken into the palace. Possibly they were still allowed to meet. I don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us. But I know whatever he saw of his parents, he saw modeled the truth. He saw two people living by faith. He saw two people who were submitting and surrendering their own goals and desires to a plan, because they knew that the plan was greater. It came from a greater source, and that source was God. It's been said that truth is more often caught than taught. Children imitate more than they listen. They don't often listen to what we say, but they certainly see what we do. And so the instruction phase is a very important phase. Now, for a person who just comes to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, they start as a baby, a spiritual infant. And they have to go through that instruction phase. And as I was studying through this, it caused me to wonder. I wonder how much we as a church, I wonder how much I as a pastor convey the value in that new spiritual life. I wonder if we impress on that young believer enough our willingness to protect them for a purpose. And I wonder how much they can look around and say, I not only hear the truth being taught, I see it. And that makes a difference in my life. The instruction phase is an extremely important phase, but it leads to another, and that is the decision phase. Because there comes a time when all the teaching has to be applied. The decision phase is also a phase of declaration. You'll notice it in verses 24 to 27. We find four decisions of Moses. And when a person makes a decision, they declare themselves. This is the person I'm going to be. This is the life that I've chosen. And Moses declared himself by the decisions that he made. First of all, he declared what was rejected. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He declared what he was going to reject. The word that's used here, by the way, is a very strong word, and it means to repudiate or deny. It means to have something offered that you reject. It means to have something that is valued by some that you have to treat as worthless. It means to have claims placed on you that you refuse to accept. Moses had some wonderful claims being placed at his feet to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, as the cartoon version has it, the prince of Egypt. He was on his way to the next ruler of the most powerful nation on earth. And he rejected it. The second decision that we see is what is selected. Everything that we reject points to what we accept. It's interesting to me that when it says in the passage, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing. There's the word that we're looking for. And the word to choose is a word that actually means to lift up. Paul tells us in Ephesians 6 and verse 17, take up the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit and so on and so forth. That's the idea here. What am I going to take up? Certain things I'm going to pass by, but there are things I'm going to take up. What are they going to be? Moses chose to take up the plan that God had for his life. The third decision is the decision of what is valued. What will I hold as dear? What will be priceless in my life? The word hegeomai is a word that indicates that you do this after careful thought and evaluation. You add up the facts. You weigh the decisions that you're making. And then you come to a considered conclusion of what you're going to impute with value. Moses chose that scale of values very, very carefully. And what did he value? Well, it tells us here that he esteemed reproach of Christ. He chose to endure ill treatment rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin because he considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. That was his value system because he was looking for the reward. And in that phrase, we have his life's perspective. His life perspective was looking. Actually, the verb here means to look away from. It means to have all kinds of wonderful opportunities and privileges and potential possessions set before you, and you just turn your head away from them. He looked away from those things. Why? Because he was looking to something else. He was looking at the reward. And in this, by the way, we determine what kind of a viewpoint, what kind of a perspective we're going to have. Is it going to be short-sighted or is it going to be far-sighted? Short-sightedness is the bane of the spiritual life. Everyone has to choose whether to be near or far-sighted. And that's why Paul says in Ephesians 4:18, having their understanding darkened. Why? They choose to walk as the Gentiles walk. It's a choice that you can make. God gives each of us the freedom to choose that. But you see, it's short-sighted to say, I'm going to walk as the rest of the world. I, as a believer, a child of God, possessing eternal life, imputed with the righteousness of Christ, I'm going to live like the rest of the world. Paul says you can choose to do that. But your understanding will be darkened and you'll be blinding your soul. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 9, after giving a roster of spiritual values, Peter says, he who lacks these things is blind, being short-sighted. He's not really blind. He just can't see very far. He's blind to eternal realities. Why? Because he's looking at only what's near at hand. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 11, he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and doesn't know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. The place he chose to walk now has its effect on him. The decision has its repercussions. And the repercussions in that particular case is that his spiritual eyes are blinded. So the instruction phase of life gives way to the decision phase, and the decision phase gives way to the action phase. And so we see Moses acting in verses 27 and 28. Once again, three things stand out. What are the three things? Well, first of all, it tells us by faith he left Egypt. The word literally means to forsake. We have a departure. And it's a resolute departure. It's a separation. Moses left the palace to identify with the Hebrews. The Hebrews rejected him. You might say, yes, Moses left because he was afraid. Scripture says no. Notice what it says here. By faith he left, forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. It clarifies something that otherwise would be in question from the narrative in the book of Exodus. He didn't leave because he was afraid of the retaliation of the king. He left for another reason. I would suggest to you that other reason is identified in Acts 7 and verse 35. This Moses, whom they rejected, is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer. He left because his offer of deliverance was rejected by the Hebrew people. They wouldn't have him as a ruler, and so he, as a gentleman, simply departed. I am God's man for the hour. The time has come. Certainly he was off in his timing. He was going about it the wrong way, but they didn't want it. And so Moses forsook. He left behind. That was his first action. The second action is the action of perseverance. It says that he endured. The word to endure here is actually not the normal word to endure, surprisingly. It's a word that means to be strong. It's the word kartereo. It says he endured. Why did he endure? Well, he endured because he was looking. He endured because he was seeing him who is unseen. His strength came from an unseen object. That perseverance over the long haul that carried him through the next 40 years in the wilderness. He kept enduring. He kept his eyes fixed on Christ. And by the way, this tells us something. He wasn't wasting time out there in Midian. I was stressing, I think Sunday, as we came back, the importance of preparation. Preparation isn't wasted time. God prepared this man for 80 years. John the Baptist prepared for 30 years for a very short, some people believe, less than a year ministry. Preparation time is never wasted time. One great believer of the past was asked, what would you do if you knew Jesus was coming in 3 years? He said, I would prepare myself for the first 2 years and I'd minister the last year. Moses' perseverance was training time. What was he doing? He kept his eyes on the Lord. He was constantly spiritually focused. And then the third aspect of this action is his obedience. It says he kept the Passover. The word to keep is poieo. It means not only to do what you've been commanded to do or to be obedient to an action that God has commanded, but the perfect tense indicates that he followed through. He wasn't just obedient once or twice. He was obedient and followed through. And it's especially interesting because he started out a bit rough. And an old friend of mine, Ralph Braun, pastoring in the States, used to say this: start right, follow through, and finish strong. Moses started, maybe not completely right, but the thing that saved him, even though he was off in his timing and the method, is that he followed through. In throwing a ball, in swinging a golf club, of which I know absolutely nothing about, I do know one thing about it. Swinging a ball bat, whether it's baseball or cricket, there's one thing that's very important: follow through. Without follow through, you'll never be any good. It's what happens after you hit the ball. That always seems strange to me. Follow through, why? The ball's already hit. But you see, that follow through is a part of what's in your mind at the very moment that you begin the swing. And without preparation for the follow through, the strike isn't going to be what it ought to be. Now, when we have the right instruction, make the right decisions, follow through with the right actions, it's going to lead to a wonderful aspect of life. It's an area that many people would like to have and can't seem to attain it, and it's called leadership. And I practically have a fetish, if I can call it that, a pet peeve or whatever, about leadership books. I pick up leadership books and I open them, and within a couple of minutes, at least from what I know about leadership, what I've learned about leadership, I can tell the perspective that they're taking. And leadership is almost, well, in many cases, gone today. It's been replaced. It's been supplanted by what? Management. We don't have leaders, we have managers. And managers, quite frankly, can't stand leaders. They don't like leaders for several obvious reasons. Now I'll give you five. Five things that distinguish leaders from managers. Leaders are out front, managers are behind. You can always tell it. Leaders inspire, managers regulate. Leaders exhibit actions, managers exhibit files. Leaders discipline themselves, managers like to impose all kinds of restrictions on everyone else. Leadership is an inspirational thing. Leaders invite others to join them where they're going, but there's one thing about a leader: he's going to go there whether anyone else comes along or not. That's what makes leadership so interesting. People join because they want to join. People go along because they want to go along, because they're fired by an ideal. And it's an ideal that someone is totally and completely sold out to. And I had to really laugh. Nothing topped it off like this one book about the power tactics of Jesus. Some crumb was trying to make a buck by writing a spiritual leadership manual using Jesus as an example. And I can tell you one thing about the person who wrote the book: they don't know Jesus very well, because they had Jesus manipulating people, Jesus using leverage on people, and Jesus twisting things around to make these people do this, and they didn't understand the magnetism of the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest leader who ever lived. And what did he do? He said, "I am going in the way of the will of my Father, who will come." And by his personality, by his conviction, by his commitment to the will of God, by his absolute surrender to the ideal of the will of God in his life, he drew others along. "If I be lifted up," he said, "I will drive all men before me." Is that what he said? No. That's management. People love management the way people love legalism, because people like rules and regulations. People like to have everything boxed in. They like to have everything explained, because you know what? If everything is properly explained, you don't have to think. You don't have to use a little bit of inspiration. You don't have to come up with a bit of your own personality. and apply it in whatever you're doing. And so it's always nice if everything is all spelled out and all the rules are in place and there's a regulation for everything and there's something that's going to happen if you violate the regulation. And yet if you study the life of the Lord Jesus, he didn't use any of that. I often chuckle when I realize that John records for us that Judas had been pilfering from the money bag. Do you think that took Jesus by surprise? How long do you think Jesus knew it? But what was his solution? His solution wasn't, all right, let's expose this guy and come down on him because the rules say you can't do this. His challenge was, Judas, I'm here before you as a living example every day. And you can follow, and I invite you to follow. And Judas didn't have the tinder to catch the flame of the spiritual life of Jesus Christ. He wasn't like the burning bush, but Moses was a different case. Moses had something on which the flame of the will of God could burn. And of course, we benefit from that. So Moses became a great leader. And later he shows that leadership by being wise enough to listen to even his father-in-law and delegate responsibility to other men. Leaders give power away. Managers never do that. They'll never risk limiting their power. As a matter of fact, a good leader will give enough power away that it can end up crucifying him. That's what Jesus did. The result then is the fifth area of the spiritual life, and it's what I would refer to as impact or historical impact. I even like to use the word heritage. Moses left a heritage. And that heritage we see as we look at the end of the story when it says, by faith they passed through the Red Sea. By the way, verse 29 is the leadership. Notice they passed through the Red Sea. Why? Because they chose to go along with Moses. He was a true leader, and he said, this is the way I'm going, this is the way God's directing, and you can follow. He didn't force anyone to go along with him. They passed through the Red Sea as though on dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. But then you see the heritage by faith. The walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. What was Joshua but a product of the leadership of Moses? A man whose soul had been impacted by another great soul. And that leads us to Psalm 90 and 91. I want you to see just a couple of things as we bring this to a close tonight. Psalm 90 and 91. Now, Psalm 90 has a superscription that tells us that this is a prayer of Moses, the man of God. So I would suggest to you that the 90th Psalm is the oldest Psalm on record. Moses obviously lived quite some time before King David. But you'll notice an interesting thing, and commentators have taken note of this and struggled with it. In Psalm 91, there is no superscription as to the author. And some have recognized that it's because the two are from one and the same author. And in fact, in several cases, you'll have two psalms that are actually counterpart to one another. They're like two sides of the coin. So Psalm 90 and 91, I would suggest to you, are both of the same author from the hand of Moses. These are the prayer of Moses, the man of God. And as I pointed out earlier in Deuteronomy 33:1, Moses is the first man called by that title, man of God. And he preeminently fulfills those qualifications. The second thing that I would draw your attention to is that the emphasis of both Psalms is on the absolute necessity of vital fellowship with God. He starts out by saying, Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were born. Or You did give birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting. Thou art God. What does he mean when he says, you are our dwelling place in all generations? He's saying that God's desire has never changed in any generation of men, and that is that he has always desired that men would live their life in him. What do we mean when we talk about dwelling in God? Well, if you just look over at chapter 91 and verse 1, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide under the shadow of the Almighty. There you have two terms of fellowship dwelling and abiding. If you look down in verse 9 of Psalm 91, you'll notice, "You have made the Lord my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place." And so he's encouraging here others who have followed him, part of that heritage that I spoke of. The word refuge comes up in verse 2, verse 4, and verse 9. And of course, it was Moses who originated the idea and Joshua who implemented the idea of cities of refuge. The city of refuge was a place where a person could flee to escape the consequences of an action that was not predetermined in the injury or the death of another person. And of course, we know from Hebrews 6 and verse 18, who is the refuge? It says, "We have fled to Christ as our refuge and our anchor." What these psalms are is a plea for grace to live wisely, and I'd like you to focus in on Psalm 90 and verse 12, where he says, "So teach us to number our days, that we may present to thee a heart of wisdom." I think there's so much in that verse that it's staggering, and I think I probably understand only a kernel of what's there. Teach us. Moses' life began with instruction. He acted on that instruction. He became an instructor of others. Instruction related to every facet of his life, but here he's pleading with God, "Teach us to number our days that we may present to thee a heart of wisdom." And as you go into Psalm 91, as one commentator put it, is written with the fatherly care of a spiritual patriarch having great compassion on his children. I can't think of any man better than Moses. But I don't think Moses here is just telling us to count our days. He's telling us to live days that count. It's not a matter of just counting your days, numbering up or adding up the days. It's living days that count. Life has to be lived one day at a time, and the marvelous thing about it is that Lamentations 3, 22 and 23 tells us that each day is a clean slate. And it's one of the things that we fail to realize: the day you cease to steal, you're no longer a thief. Now, the world has a long memory. They won't forget. The day you cease to be a drug addict, you're no longer a drug addict. You're liberated. Why? Because a day came along and you chose to take advantage of that day, and it was a clean slate. "The mercies of the Lord are renewed morning by morning. How great is His faithfulness." Every day we see that opportunity to start clean. So Moses teaches us, by way of a summary, that great men, if we can even use the term, and it's questionable whether anyone is really great, but certainly there are men that are great by grace. Moses teaches us that great men are a product of three things. Number one, good biblical instruction. Number two, wise decisions. And number three, resolute action. It'll be interesting as we start our study on Sunday night to find out that God's plan for the man is to live life on three fronts. There are three areas that are the same for every man. Three areas that God has designed him to be a warrior and a hero on three different areas. And I won't take away from the thunder of Sunday night's class, but those are the three areas we'll be studying for the next few weeks and months as we look at the idea of chivalry, which is really quite fascinating. How the idea of chivalry, or we could call the study biblical gentlemanliness. Where did that idea come from in the Middle Ages of the knights? And the idea of a code of conduct? Well, it came from the Bible. And it's interesting that the word chivalry is related to courtesy. And you might not be aware that courtesy comes from, of all places, courtship. And courtship relates to knighthood, and it relates to romantic love. Because courtship is manners that are proper in court, the court of a king. And courtship was the ability to take manners acceptable in the court of a king and apply them to the relationship of a man and a woman in courtship. And from that comes the word courtesy. So it's a fascinating study, and I look forward to getting into it. One of the benefits that I have is when I am led by the Lord, and hopefully I am in this, I get to study something that's going to benefit me. I made the decision many years ago I was never going to read a book that couldn't make a better person of me. If that book doesn't have something to offer that's going to build me, I don't have time for it. I can't read just for entertainment. I like to read, love to read. I'm a voracious reader. But I want to read something that's going to help me. And I like to study things that are going to help me. And so when I study, and I certainly hope you understand this in the men's seminar on Saturday, and certainly in these studies that we're going into of such great men and such great issues, I'm studying these things because it sets in front of me a goal. And it's a goal that I want to pursue, and all I can do is invite others to join me in that pursuit. As I said to the ladies, however, in Beckenham, don't pull out on Sunday night just because this is directed to the men, because I think the ladies are going to be astounded how much is in it for the women. They might even be surprised to find out that there was a code for the ladies, and it was a warrior code. As a matter of fact, well, I don't want to steal too much from Sunday night. Ladies, did you realize that you were designed to be a warrior in arms? You might not be aware of that. You have a team to fight with. It's called your husband. And you're called to battle. And there's a role you have to play. And you are to be a warrior maiden. And I think that's quite exciting. It's interesting to me how many of the myths and legends and fairy tales, even getting into J.R.R. Tolkien and The Lord of the Rings, which is quite popular, you see these themes coming out. Where did they get these things? Well, they got them out of the Bible, quite interestingly. So, I can't take off on that, or we'll be here another hour. Moses has a lot to teach us. I hope we can learn it. I think certainly all of us in these times. We are living in troubled times. And our world is in great need of clear thinking, clear-sighted men and women of conviction. People who know why they're here and what they stand for and refuse to compromise. And that's a challenge for all of us. Compromise is the easy path. And all of us, I suppose, at some point or another, take it. But we need to develop a spiritual aversion to compromising the convictions of God's Word. So we'll be challenged in that as we move along. Let's pray, and I'll see you Sunday morning, if not tomorrow, or Saturday, sorry. Father, we thank you for the challenge of your Word and how true it is that God breathed Scripture, being profitable for doctrine or systematic instruction, first reproves. It's always the first step. It has to tell us where we're wrong before it can tell us where we need to go right. And I thank you for that, and I pray that we'll all be humble enough to say, you know, rebuke me. And as David said, let the rebuke of a wise man be as kisses on my cheek, because it is a kindness that you would consider our lives valuable enough that God the Holy Spirit would speak to us in stern and unmovable and yet such gracious and gentle tones and concepts and utterances that could make our life more like Jesus Christ. And Father, we have to look anew at the Son of God, and as we expand our appreciation for great men and women of Scripture, we can only look at Him as He is, head and shoulders and light years above and beyond any of them. And we stand amazed at His greatness. We thank you, as David said, that it's your gentleness, in spite of your omnipotence, that makes us great. The fact that you are the ultimate gentleman, kind and gracious and courteous to the utmost with each and every soul that comes to you. And so, Father, we can safely commit ourselves into your hands and keeping and to your plan, which is a perfect plan, a magnificent plan, a plan that has the whole pageant of human history in mind and a specific part for us to play on the stage of life. Help us be faithful to it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.